on the line, putting his life on the line, Acts 6, 8 to 15. Now imagine, if you will, that you are a king engaged in a fierce battle with enemy forces. Well, if that's the case, what kind of soldiers would you get? What kind of soldiers? Perhaps you might be thinking, well, that sweet old bespectacled lady, what can she do? Well, she can fight off the enemy forces with her cane. Well, how about that toddler with a pacifier? I think that's a good choice. Perhaps he can drive them crazy with his crying. Or maybe the teenage girl and her posse. She can certainly hurt the enemy's feelings by excluding them. Now, is this how you battle? Is this how you win a war? Well, in short, it will be a very short war. The grandmother, the toddler, and the teenage girl, no matter how fierce she is, will die. The king needs a strong, forceful, and brutal army. All right? Might is right. But what about God's kingdom? What about God's kingdom? How do we expand the church? How do we conquer the hearts of men? By standing for what is right. Right is might. And by so doing, we put our lives on the line, not to kill, but to die for truth. You know, earlier on, we sang Psalm 37. And this, of course, was repeated by Jesus in the Beatitudes. It is the merciful, or the rather, it is the meek that shall inherit the earth. We also read earlier in Revelation 5 that Jesus was described as the Lion of Judah. You know, people ask, who can open this book with seven seals? And the elder said, only the Lion of Judah, he can do that. And then John's vision pans, and then he suddenly looks at a slain lamb. And then the elder said, worthy is the lamb that can open the book. Who is the Lion of Judah? A slain lamb. The symbol of strength is a symbol of weakness. Jesus conquered by dying. He put his life on the line. Similarly, when the apostles put their lives on the line, that's when the church grew. And now, for the next few Sundays, we want to see what happened when a deacon put his life on the line. And we see that the church grew. Now, we'll take some time to go through Stephen's sermon, right? But for today, we will focus on these verses. Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, the ministry of a faithful man. Secondly, the evil plots of self-righteous men. And thirdly, the peace and confidence of a faithful man. So firstly, the ministry of a faithful man. Now, last week, we saw that when the deacons started to do their ministry, they intensified gospel work when they took away secondarily important things and administration away from the apostles, when they focus on the work of mercy. And now we want to see what one of these deacons did. And I believe that if it is true of one of the deacons, it was true of all of the deacons, and we see Philip as well in the weeks to come. Now we see that Stephen was a man of faith, verse 8. Verse 8, it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So, as one of the seven deacons, he was chosen by the people, ordained by the apostles, and he ministered to the physical needs of the people. You know, we've already seen in verse 3 that he was full of the Spirit. He was full of wisdom. Verse 5 tells us he was full of faith. But what does this mean? What does it mean that you are full of faith? Well, faith can be spoken of in terms of quantity. How much faith do you have? in you. But at the same time, if we don't have any faith at all, we can't be Christians. Because the Bible tells us that all Christians have faith. So if you don't have faith, you're not a Christian. All right, now, for those of you who have been studying apologetics, you know, Stephen had the three kinds of faith. He had notitia, he had assensus, and he had fiducia. Right? Not only did he know and understand, but he accepted it to be true. Not only did he accept it to be true, but he placed his trust in Jesus. So sometimes our faith is weak. Other times it's strong. But Stephen had strong faith. There was no doubt in him. But more than just strong faith, we learn that he was faithfully demonstrating the power of God. Verse 8 says that he was full of faith, full of power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, what kind of miracles did he do? Now, folks, this is where we have to see what the Bible says. We have to read between the lines, but I think this is sanctified interpretation. We can only guess what his role or what miracles he did by the role of ministry he did. Now, what was Stephen's ministry as a deacon? Well, his diaconal ministry brought him to the needy, brought him to the disabled, brought him to the sick, brought him to the possessed. So, because that was his ministry, the signs and wonders that he performed were very likely related to that. He healed the sick. He cast out demons, right? God gave him the power to heal. Now, if he was only healing, then why was he arrested? You go down and look at verse 12, that he was arrested. I mean, why would you want to arrest him? If you arrest all healers, right? All the doctors in the world would be in prison. No, we love doctors. We love healers. But people don't love witnesses. They love healers, but they don't love preachers. You see, Stephen's ministry took him to the synagogue. Took him to the synagogue. All right, verse 9, we see, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and of Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now, why did he go to a synagogue? You might be scratching your head and saying, but Stephen, you were called by the church, ordained by the church, to minister to the widows of the church. Why are you going to the synagogue? Are you not neglecting your primary duty? Well, why the synagogue? You see, besides the temple, the sick and the poor went to the synagogue for help. We've been talking, right? Acts 4, right? Peter and John, they went up to the temple and there was the lame man of 40 years. Why the temple? Why collecting alms? Because that's where they went. The other place where they went was also to the synagogue. It is said of Jesus in his ministry in Matthew 4, Jesus went all about Galilee, taught in their synagogues, preached the gospel, healing all kinds of sickness and diseases. You know, Jesus' ministry took him to the synagogue, and when he was at synagogues, he healed people. He healed a demon-possessed man in a synagogue, he healed a man with a shriveled hand in a synagogue, and he healed that woman who was bent over for 18 years, 90 degrees, right? And he healed her. Where? In a synagogue. So a deacon who was full of mercy, full of power, he went to the place where he could minister Christ. You see, folks, the church's duty is to do good to all, especially they of the household of faith. So we can surmise that Stephen, having done his duty to the church, he now ministered to others. It was a great opportunity to bring the gospel, to bring God's mercy to them. And what is the point of showing mercy if you are not going to do it in the name of Christ? Correct? Folks, we're not just to be nice, charitable people. We're to be nice, charitable people in the name of Christ. You waste the opportunity by not ministering Christ. So Stephen not only went there to do signs and wonders, but he went there to preach Christ, and we learn that it was not well received. Now this synagogue was a synagogue to the libertines, or of the libertines, or freed men. All right, so these were Jews who had lived abroad in all of these areas, right, and they were slaves. So when they were freed, they returned back to Israel and they set up this synagogue. And what we learn is they came from Cyrene, which is today's Libya. They came from Alexandria, which is in North Egypt. And interestingly, they came from Cilicia in southern Turkey. Now the capital of Cilicia is Tarsus. You know someone from Tarsus? Alright? In all likelihood, this was a Greek-speaking synagogue. Verse 9 tells us that certain or some of the people there argued, they disputed, they debated with Stephen. You see, they didn't like his message. They didn't like him healing in the name of Christ. Now, you know, very likely some had been convinced, they believed, but some others weren't, and they started to debate him. And the sense that we get here is that this was not just one debate. It was many. Now the NIV, the Needs Improvement Version, says, right, and they began to argue. They began to debate. So that's a good translation. It wasn't just one debate, but this debate became progressively heated. And who was the one at that synagogue who really didn't like his message? Who can we surmise was there? Saul of Tarsus. And in fact, we know that he was there because later on when they were stoning Stephen, the people brought their possessions for Saul to guard. Right? So we know that he was there. Now, how did Stephen do? How did he fare against all of these learned people? How did he fare against Saul of Tarsus? Well, verse 10, it says here, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. This is amazing. This guy, right, not only stood his ground, but what did he do? He demolished all of their arguments. Right? He countered every argument, he countered every objection, he even saw through every trick, right, that they brought against him. Why? Because he was wise. I'm sure after that they were hopping mad, especially Saul of Tarsus, who was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a learned man. His teacher was Gamaliel. So how could Stephen be so astute? How could he be so smart? Did he go through apologetics class on Friday night? Did he study it and read many books by R.C. Sproul? Or, you know, what would he do? Remember what Jesus said to his apostles? And when they bring you into the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. He was, what again, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So this is a wonderful assurance here. You know, whenever we minister the gospel, we are not alone. And our confidence should never be in our words. Preparation is good, but our confidence must be in Christ. You see, these guys in the synagogue could not demolish the argument. Stephen, however, right, he was demolishing everything, and the more he did so, do you not think that he knew he was putting his life on the line? Absolutely. So here, as a deacon, both filled with the Spirit to do practical things and to minister the Word, he used every opportunity right, used every opportunity, but they were not convinced, and they became progressively insane and irrational. So that's the second thing we want to see this morning, the evil plots of wicked men. Now, when you can't win an argument, what do you do? We've all done it, right? You attack the person. Right? When your argument is faulty, use ad hominem arguments. Right? He doesn't know what he's doing. He's an idiot. Can't win the argument? Use ad hominem arguments. Attack the person. You see, their anger had become so irrational that they resorted to charging him with conspiracy. You know, they did three things. Firstly, they used slander. Verse 11. We see here they suborned men. They got men, they bribed men, right, to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Right? They bribed men to slander him, and they got them to say that Stephen blasphemed against Moses and God. Now, secondly, what did they do? They incited public hostility. Verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. This is typical. When you don't like someone, pick up the phone, call someone else, and say, what a horrible person that guy is. They stirred up public hostility. Right? They spoke evil of him in order to get others on their side. You see, up till now, the believers had found favor with God, found favor with men. You know, and this favor restrained the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was so afraid, oh, we shouldn't touch the apostles because the people will turn against us. So the men of the synagogue were smart. If they could get enough people against Stephen, then they could get the Sanhedrin to arrest him. This is exactly what they did with Jesus. Right? Everyone followed Jesus. The Pharisees were afraid. And then what happened? They got false witnesses. They did this. And then subsequently, everyone was now shouting, crucify him. Right? Now, thirdly, what they did is they corrupted the courts. Verse 13. And set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. Now, it's one thing to lie in private and lie in public. Both are already bad. But here, they were determined to do it in court, to lie in court under oath. Right? They were wanting to perjure. So they accused him in verse 14 of blasphemy, of saying that Jesus will destroy the temple and shall change the law of Moses. Now, what were these charges? Essentially, there's only one charge, right? Said in three different ways. Only one charge. Right? Verse 11, he speaks against Moses and God. Verse 13, he speaks against the temple and the law. Verse 14, he says that Jesus will destroy the temple and will destroy the law. So they were charging him with one thing, with tampering with the things that made them Jewish. I'd like to tell you a story. Right, majority of this congregation is Chinese, Asian. So when I led a Bible study tour to Turkey. All right, I let the people sample a dish. Turkish dumplings called mantı. Alright? So, dumplings, lamb inside, flour and dough on the outside, and it was covered with yogurt. So historically, right, it was the Turks, the Central Asians, which developed this kind of cuisine. Why? They had to wrap it, and they had to go conquer. It would be dried, and then they would reboil it. The people in the tour group were up in arms. Dumplings are Chinese. How dare you say it's Turkish? Right? But the Turks brought it to China. They brought it to Hungary, Poland in pierogies, right? The Jews were upset because Stephen dared temper with something so Jewish, right? Now, some of you might disbelieve me about the dumpling thing. I'm right, historically, okay? Now, so because he tampered with something so Jewish, the temple and the Mosaic law, they were so upset. Now, in one sense, these charges were not completely false. But you see, what they focused on was what he said, not what he meant. You see, Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and after 3 days I will build it again, right? But what was he referring to? His body, right? So Jesus and Stephen were preaching that the temple, the Mosaic law, the two most important Jewish institutions would be done away with and would be fulfilled by Christ. You see, who is Jesus? Jesus is our temple. He is our sacrifice. Jesus kept the law for us. He is our righteousness. So you see, Christ and Stephen were not saying that the temple and the law were bad, but they were saying that Jesus is better. Right? Jesus is better because he came to fulfill both. See, that's why the men were so angry. That was the problem. They did not want these things fulfilled. Why? Because these were the very things that gave them their righteousness. These were the things that gave them their power. These were their idols. I mean, look, you take away the temple, and what happens to the priests? They'll twiddle their thumbs because they've got nothing else to do. Most of them were Sadducees. What would that mean? They lose their power. They lose their money, their living, their power. If the temple is no longer important, then they are no longer important. How about the Pharisees? The Pharisees found their righteousness from keeping the law very meticulously. Right? They tied their mint, their cumin. They were very careful to practice ceremonial washings according to the laws of Moses. And they despised others, right, who did not follow these laws like they did. So if these ceremonial laws were done away with, then they would lose their edge over other people. They could no longer despise others because they were exactly the same. They would have to rely on Christ and his righteousness like everyone else. And they hated it. But you know, folks, this is exactly the same with us. What are the things that we hold over other people? There are many things, right? There are many things that we hold over other people. Yes, you know, in the beginning we come to Christ, we ask him to save us, but after a while our righteousness comes from how good we keep God's laws, how we compare, you know, ourselves with others. Or it could be, oh, I know this doctrine. You don't know this doctrine? Poor thing you. I speak in tongues. You mean you don't speak in tongues? Poor thing you, right? So we do the same. You know, our service becomes a mark of righteousness. We're doing well because we're serving God and we're giving better service to God than someone else. You know, our sacrifice is more sacrificial than someone else's. We pray more than other people. And when someone dares to tear down our self-righteousness, to remove our self-idolatry, we can't take it. You see, in verse 14, Jesus Christ must tear down our self-righteousness. He must tear down our idolatry, our human customs. Our righteousness comes only from Christ. All right? Now thirdly, we see after all of this accusation, how did Stephen react? What was his reaction? Did he cry? Did he moan? Did he say, this is not fair. I'm not even one of the apostles. Why are you bothering me? No, we see that he continued to be peaceful. So we see the third point, the peace and confidence of a faithful man. So after all of these false witnesses, they came forth, you know, they outraged, the Sanhedrin. Well, how does he react? Verse 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Wow. The face of an angel. Anyone here know what an angel's face looks like? I don't know, because the only angels that, you know, were kind of told in heaven covered their faces before God, right? Does it mean, therefore, that, oh, angel face, Stephen, you're so cute. You got a baby face. Is this what it was? Not at all. You see, Stephen's face reflected perfect peace, confidence of a person who trusted in God. And we see here that they gazed on Stephen. Weird. What's with him? We just charged him, and he is so calm. But not only that, there was something else going on here. You see, you put yourself in Stephen's shoes. Put yourself in his shoes now. Stephen knows what's going to happen. He's full of the Spirit. Who else was full of the Spirit? Jesus Christ. He's full of wisdom. Who else? Jesus Christ. They stirred public hatred for Stephen. Like who? Jesus Christ. They brought false witnesses against him. Like who? Jesus. He appeared before the Sanhedrin, like Jesus. So Stephen, at this point in time, knew what was going to happen to him. But as the apostles, the last time after they were beaten, they walked away from the temple rejoicing because they counted it worthy to be suffering for Christ, Stephen was joyful. Stephen was no different. He knew he was suffering and was to suffer more on behalf of Christ, and that brought him greater joy. But more than just that, I would say this, Stephen was confident. He was at peace because all the things that he had been preaching, he knew to be true. Why could he spend so many hours debating and preaching the gospel? Why were his arguments so clear with wisdom? It was because of what he knew. Now, Stephen's face was like an angel's face. Shall we take a look at a Bible passage? Matthew 28, 2-3. Okay? And we see here, yes, actually, the Bible does describe what an angel's face looks like. Matthew 28, 2-3. What was an angel's face like? And behold, 28, 2-3. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance, his face, was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. This is the face of an angel. His face was like lightning. Now, who else had the face of an angel? Two other people had faces like angels. One is the Lord Jesus Christ at his transfiguration, and the other was Moses. Right? When Moses descended from the mount, his face, his raiment, his clothes were white and bright. Now, I'd like you to notice the irony here. Moses' face was shining after he received the law, after he received the blueprint for the tabernacle. Stephen's face was now shining. Now, Stephen is not against the law. He's not against the temple. He only sees the fulfillment. He sees something far better. That's why his face was shining. That's why he could argue. That's why he would put his life on the line. Folks, as we look at our lives, what is better than what we have? Kids' education, that important in the end? Your career, that important in the end? 70, 80 years we live on this earth, I could drop dead tomorrow, and so could you. What is far better? It's the glory of God. To know that Jesus is Savior. That's why Stephen was able to put his life on the line. He saw something far better. And so what bearing does this have on your life? So when you're hurt, do you fight? Well, what's better than fighting? Forgive. When you're angry, what's better than seething? Surrender. When you're sad, what is better than complaining? Contentment. You see, the way to triumph over hurt, anger, sadness, against enemies, the way to do this has always been the same. It is the way of weakness. It is the way of the Lamb who was slain. It is the way of Christ. So this is how we triumph when we follow the Lamb. Let us pray. Eternal and gracious Father, thank you for the Lamb, which shows us the way of victory. It is by weakness. Help us, Lord, to be weak, that we may be strong in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.